turn to this story of Gideon, or at least the beginning of this story of Gideon, which, as I said earlier, covers three whole chapters. And the story of Gideon is really an amazing story, with a great many different lessons, not least a very wonderful lesson of encouragement. Because the story of Gideon shows how God can and does use the strangest, the weakest, the most complicated, and the most unpromising characters to do his work. Nobody ever thought that Gideon would be a hero, and Gideon himself never thought that he would be a hero in the work of God, but this is what he proved to be. But on the other hand, the story of Gideon also has an element of fairly solemn warning in it, because the story of Gideon, as we will come towards the end of it in due time, shows how success in God's work can be very dangerous. Because as the story develops, we discover that Gideon became far too big in his own eyes, and his spiritual pride proved to be not only dangerous for himself, but a snare to his family and a snare to the whole people and work of God of which he was the leader. And as soon as Gideon died, so the story reads away towards the end, in chapter 8 at verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and played the harlot after the Baals. Yes, it's a wonderful story, but it's a very sobering one at the same time. The background or the context of the story is indicated by the monotonous refrain that we get right through the book of Judges, that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The end of chapter 5 indicates that after the great victory of Deborah and Barak, the land, the people, and the work of God had rest, that is, freedom from oppression and attack, for 40 years. Then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And you can't help saying, why on earth did they do that? Why did they not learn the lessons of the past? Well, why don't you and I learn the lessons of the past? We're not in a position to criticize. I took the trouble to go away back to the second chapter of the book of Judges and the 11th verse, and I read there, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they went after other gods. I turned over to chapter 4 at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I come to chapter 6 at verse 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I go down, as I indicated a little few moments ago, to chapter 8 at verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel, they turned away from God. They forgot their God. They forsook their God. They served other gods. And the same disastrous consequences followed again and again and again. And at the beginning of our chapter tonight, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 full years, and the hand of Midian prevailed over Israel. If we ask ourselves the question why it is that here, after such a long spell of peace and prosperity, in the blessing of God, why after that experience was their spiritual decline? Why did they backslide again? The only answer I can give is that verse that we quoted this morning from the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, the 9th verse. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. There is a bias in human nature that causes us at times to be the most perverse of people and to do the most perverse of things. That's one answer to the spiritual decline and backsliding. I suppose another answer is this. They failed to recognize. Now this is important. They failed to recognize, as the people of God, that the world in which they lived and worked and the people with whom they did business and relaxed constituted a situation that was not in any sense neutral. And this is something that we all forget. So I took the trouble, you may want to turn it up with me, to turn over to the first epistle of John that we are presently studying in Sunday mornings, and go to that first epistle of John, the 2nd chapter at verse 15. Now here is a word for us. If we claim to be and if we want to be the people of God and to stay faithful in a world and in a society and in an atmosphere like this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That is, the world is the whole worldly, materialistic, self-satisfied, self-gratifying system. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world. Oh, what a word for us going out into this coming week, into what we call the working week. Ministers always feel a bit peeved that you say that the working week begins on a Monday. I think it begins on a Sunday, but that's by the way. The world, the society into which we are going, my very dear people, is not a society and not an atmosphere that will be sympathetic to or encouraging of your Christian faith and your Christian commitment. The whole atmosphere of it will do its utmost to take you away from God. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Turn over in that epistle to chapter 5 at verse 19 and read this disturbing and yet warning and comforting statement. We know that we are of God. Oh, what a comfort that is. Yes, we are of God. Not simply because our choice, but of his choice of us. He has laid hold upon us in Christ. We know that we are of God. And the whole world order lies in the power of the wicked one. And the power of the wicked one is not always manifested in ugly lust. It can be very superior and intellectual and cultured and cultivated. But the spirit of the world has one objective, and that is to take God's people away from God, and in that way to bring to an end their fruitful service. Another reason why they backslid in this terribly repetitive and monotonous way is this. They failed to be on guard against their own hearts, their own circumstances, their own activities, in all of which areas there are influences that wage war against our souls. Now I could believe that some of you folk have planned for this coming week. And some of the things that you have planned to do, and some of the people you have planned to do them with, and some of the places you have planned to go, are already set in ambush to wage war against your soul. So be careful. Remember the story of Gideon. And the sad recurring note throughout this whole book of Judges is of a people living in the favor of God. The Lord lifting up the light of his countenance upon them and blessing them. And in that context, they forgot God and they forsook God. And so we read in verses 1 to 6 of our chapter that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. It was God who organized the reverse of their fortunes and their experience. I quoted earlier on that verse from Jeremiah about the heart being deceitful. Think of it this way. When we are being blessed and enjoying it, we see God in it. But all too often when things go wrong, we tend only to say, this is the work of Satan. And it can be. We may even say, our own foolishness and our own wrong has caused this situation in my life. And that can be true. But do we see God's activity when things go wrong? When everything is going wrong in our lives, do we see the hand of God? Well, you say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, it says here that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed over Israel. All the things that were bad seemed to prevail over all that was good. And this was in the experience of the people of God. What do I mean when I say we have to see the hand of God and the activity of God in a situation like this, when everything seems to be going wrong and crumbling? We have to see the activity of God working for and fighting for our future and organizing our preparation for the future and for our good, for our blessing, for our restoration, and for service that is far greater than anything we have imagined. Now, that was the experience of Gideon. I think, in a sense, Gideon didn't want to be a hero. Gideon would have been quite happy to be ordinary. But God had other ideas. You may be saying, but Mr. Levi, I don't want to do anything. What you want to do is really quite irrelevant. If you're a Christian, God has plans for you. And these plans may surprise you. And if you're saying, not at my age, you be careful. This is what I mean when we have to see the hand of God in the situations that have gone wrong. But I want you in these first 6 verses of our chapter to consider, as we hurry on, the demoralization and the humiliation of the people of God. They really were brought low. And the people of Israel made for themselves dens in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. They were hounded and they were hunted. Whenever the Israelites put in seed, and the seed grew, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of these would come up and attack them, they would encamp against them, destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza, and leave no sustenance in it, no sheep or ox or ash. They would strip the place bare. It really was a tremendous humiliation. And when you first have the picture of Gideon, you see a man, and there were others like him, a man with no dignity left. And that's sore. Oh, it's one thing to be humbled. It's another thing to be humiliated. And the people of God were humiliated. And certainly Gideon was, hiding in the hills, subject to devastating commando raids. That's what it was. The commentaries tell me the reference here to the camels is with regard to their swiftness. These were the commando units. And from their own home base, they would plow their way through various areas of the land of Israel, covering a tremendous distance. And the situation for the people of God was, in Israel, was that they really just didn't know what was going to happen next. They were living on their nerves. And none of them could feel that they were out of reach of these raiding commando attacks. I spent a lot of time with Bible atlases this week and the commentaries, and if you were to look at some of the maps, you would see that the land of Midian was down to the east of the Gulf of Aqaba. Oh, you see, that's very far south. And these pincer movements of the commandos would carve through the desert to the Sinai Peninsula, and they would carve right up the side of Israel as far as the Sea of Galilee in the north. Nobody was out of reach. Nobody knew what was going to happen next. And they were scared, they were humiliated. Oh, the picture here of Gideon threshing some wheat. Not out in the open where the wheat could be tossed up in the air and the wind take the chaff away. Oh, that was far too dangerous. Somebody would see you. And there he is down, as it were, down in a hollow, and even further down in the hollow, in, as it were, the wine press or the wine vat, out of sight, shaking the grain, but not putting it too high up. Humiliation. Reduced to that. And Israel was brought very low, verse 6, because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. But you know, it took 7 years of that kind of living to make them cry to the Lord. Maybe there were those false encouragers who kept on saying, oh, it'll pass, it won't last. But it did last. And when the chill people of Israel cried to the Lord, we now into verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, I'm not at all sure what they cried. Well, it doesn't tell us, it just says, they cried to the Lord on the account of the Midianites. Maybe they cried because they were sorry for themselves. Maybe they cried to the Lord in complaint at the Lord's dealings with them. Or maybe they cried in repentance. But if you were to glance ahead a little bit down to verses 13 and 14, you see a suggestion in Gideon's words as if they're criticizing God's dealings with them, almost as if they're saying it's all God's fault. But back to our verses 6, 7 to 10. They cry to the Lord. And when God heard their cry, God spoke to them. And what did God say? It's very realistic, our God. God said, I told you this would happen. Oh, you say that's hard. No, that's not hard. That's realistic. And that's what it says here. The Lord sent a prophet. Now, I find it interesting that in this situation, there was a prophet amongst the children of Israel. I suppose in a sense that means that there was ministry within the land. And perhaps there was ministry down through all these 7 years. I can't imagine the 40 years of rest after the story of Deborah and Barak being 40 years that passed without there being raised up among the people of God a sound biblical ministry and men raised up of God to say, hear the word of the Lord. Yes, there was ministry. Because after all, it says in Scripture that God does not leave himself without a witness. But you know, my friends, there can be ministry and people still hear nothing. Do you believe that? I've no doubt. Sometimes, in the realm, I suppose, of pastoral counselling, you come across someone who's perhaps a member of the congregation, and they've been there Sunday morning, Sunday evening for quite a long spell, and eventually the problem comes for pastoral counselling, and you're speaking to them, and you become aware of the fact that they don't seem to have heard or taken any notice of all the things that you've been saying from the pulpit. You look down from the pulpit and you see them looking up, listening, but not hearing. And that was the situation here. And God spoke to them, and he said to them, he said to them, all that you are, and all that you have, and all the possibilities that are open before you have been given to you by your God, but you haven't listened. I tried to emphasize this when I was reading the scriptures. Thus says the Lord, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I drove out your enemies, and I gave you the land. And I said, I am the Lord your God, and I will be a faithful God to you, and you will be my people, and I am committed to you, and my plans and purposes for you are plans and purposes of grace. But all of that had seemed to run off their backs like water of a duck. It made me think of that verse, and we haven't time to turn up references tonight, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, verse 28, where I think in the old authorized version it says, they did not like to retain God in their thinking. And you know, it's awfully easy just to forget God. But then you see, when we do, we're at the beginning of a landslide. And when God spoke to them through this prophet, the essence of the message from God to them was what they had become and what they were liable to become, even more apart from God. The end of verse 10. You have not given heed to my voice. But Lord, we did listen. But they didn't obey. You may say, oh, I see what you mean, preacher, that if when you said earlier on that there's great encouragement in the story of Gideon, but there's a somewhat solemn side to it. Yes, but let's get back to the encouragement. And we're now into verses 11 to 18 of our chapter. Even as God was speaking, and speaking this word of rebuke to his people, a completely new move for the salvation of the people and the restoration of their work was being made. You can imagine in verses 7 to 10 the people being rebuked by the prophet and them thinking, we've really messed it up this time, we're finished. And at that very moment, I often think about God chuckling. Because you see, we get it wrong so often. To that very moment when the stern rebuke was being spoken, God was already on the move for a new future. And the angel of the Lord comes down and finds Gideon at his daily work when everything was bleak. Now, I don't think Gideon was the kind of man who liked hiding. Well, I don't think anybody really does like hiding. And I can imagine Gideon perhaps feeling in this awful situation of humiliation. Oh, it irked him. I can imagine Gideon perhaps feeling in his own heart and thinking, surely I'm worth more than this. And he was right. God saw Gideon as Gideon could yet be, a man of valor. No, God wasn't being sarcastic. Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Yes, it says that there. Oh, so often over the years I've gone back in thought to that sermon that my brother preached here one Sunday morning about Peter. When the Lord said, thou art Simon. And oh, how much that name signified the nature and the catastrophic potential of that impulsive personality. You are Simon. You shall be Peter. Oh, you're an unstable, unpredictable character, Simon, but I'm going to make you a rock. My, what a God. And if you're saying in your heart just now, oh, could God make something worthwhile out of a complicated character like me? Yes, without a doubt. He did it with Gideon, and he did it with me. He's still in the process, mind you, with me. Surely I'm worth more than this. And the angel of the Lord came, and Gideon wasn't just terribly sure that it was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon didn't feel a mighty man of valor. Some of the commentaries suggest that Gideon's family tradition was an army tradition. You know the kind of thing, if your grandfather's been a colonel and your father's been a colonel, you're expected to be a, you know. It's so wrong to expect that our ideas and our desires should be worked out and fulfilled in our children. Our children are not ours, they belong to God, not to us. Well, maybe his family tradition was an army one, I just don't know. But I'm sure that Gideon didn't feel a man of valor. And I'm sure that Gideon didn't feel that he could ever be anything. Oh, he could think of this one and that one amongst the people of God. Well, they've got potential, they've got gifts, they have capacities. But Gideon didn't think that of himself. And he really argues with the angel of the Lord. He really argued with God. You know, there's quite a bit about this in the Bible. Moses did the same. Remember at the burning bush? The impudence of the man. Moses went, you know, God, you've got it wrong. I'm not the man to send to Pharaoh. Somebody else. Well, Gideon, he is doing exactly the same. He's arguing with God. The angel of the Lord said in verse 12, Gideon, the Lord is with you. And in verse 13, Gideon says, the Lord has forsaken us. Remind you of the story of the Christmas story. And Mary said, oh, I'm this. And he said, but I'm Gabriel. And here is Gideon arguing with the Lord. The Lord is with you. And Gideon said to him, pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his wonderful deeds which our father recounted us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has, you've got it wrong, the Lord has cast us off. Now I suppose we've got to ask the question, is this unbelief? I'm only asking the questions, I'm not going to answer them. Is this unbelief? Is it bitterness? Is it dejection? Oh, when you're really feeling down, you can't think right about any spiritual things at all. The Lord is with you. The Lord has forsaken us. And Gideon said to the angel of the Lord, pray, sir. You who seem to be so sure about what you're saying, so sure about what you're saying about God, pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Where are all the mighty works that our fathers told us that God used to do? Thy hand, O Lord, in days of old, was strong to heal and save. You know, this part of the story gave me quite a jolt when I was preparing it. And so I've written down on my bit of paper, where are the days that we used to know in this congregation when there was a steady stream of people being converted and when men with great regularity were being called into the ministry and people going to the mission field and when there was an increase in congregation, that kind of thing? Why are we not seeing what we once saw? I can still recall the days when after a morning service and the choir had left the church and one of the ladies of the choir came back in through that door and went up the side aisle and saw a young lass, a medical student, sitting there weeping her heart out, tears streaming down her face. And this Christian woman in the choir sat down beside her and said, what's the matter? And the lass said, oh, I've just been converted. My word. Do you pray that we will see that again? Do you ever pray and say, Lord, if the fault lies in us, if have we become too preoccupied with ourselves as Gideon became preoccupied with himself? Is the fault in us? Oh, what a tragedy if we were a hindrance to people's conversion. Pray, Lord, pray, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened? Where are all his wonderful deeds which our fathers recounted to us? Now, I'm not sure if Gideon here is blaming God. We can do all sorts of foolish things when we're dejected. Or I'm not sure if Gideon here is feeling that things are just so bad that there's no remedy. It can't be done. But then you see, God didn't argue with Gideon. Nor did God explain or interpret. God just spoke with insistence and encouragement. Gideon, man of valor, the Lord is with you. Do you see what God is doing? He's trying to awaken possibilities. It's the kind of thing that sometimes we have to say to people, and we've got to say, oh, you know, it's not as bad as you feel. And often they say, oh yes, it is. But then you see, with a God like this, it's not as bad as it feels. Gideon, man of valor, the Lord is with you. That's verse 12. You are capable, Gideon, of far more than you think. The Lord is with... Oh, Gideon, because the Lord, I've never done anything brave in all my life. Oh, well, says the Lord, you're going to start now. Gideon, man of valor, verse 12, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, and the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? The Lord is with you, Gideon. And the Lord is sending you, Gideon. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. You know, Gideon's, oh Lord, how can this be? Behold, I'm the weakest of the weak. And God says, oh, in that case, Gideon, you're the very man that I need. I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites. Tremendous assurance there, isn't there? I go back to verse 14, and the Lord turned to him. An interesting picture made me think of the Lord turning and looking at Peter when Peter denied his Lord. The Lord turned to Gideon. Oh, what expression was there on God's face? I don't know. I have my thoughts. The Lord turned to Gideon and said, go in this might of yours. Go in this strength that you have. And Gideon said, but Lord, I don't have any strength. But then you see, the God who calls and sends is the God who gives strength. And away down at the end of our reading for tonight, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord was out of sight. All that there was seen was Gideon. And that's the kind of thing that should make us go away over, I was reading it this afternoon, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and some of these marvelous passages. Well, just remind you of them before we close. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 18, that the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, on the scale of the working of his great might, the power that is within you by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian believer, it's the same, says the same in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, verse 20, now to him by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask of. Tell me this, my friend. What do you think your future is going to be, Christian if you are? I guarantee that it'll be greater than you think. In realms where you think you're an impossibility. But you see, this is what God did with Gideon. And the Lord turned and looked at Gideon face to face. Oh, I know in verse 22 it made Gideon say, alas. You can understand his feelings, can't you? Go, I send you, I will be with you, and you shall. And Gideon was stirred in spirit. Oh, I know we haven't time to do this. He asked for a sign. He found it hard to believe that God really wanted the likes of him. He found it hard to believe that after his past record, that God was going to use him. He found it difficult to believe that God had work for him to do. Oh, said Gideon, I'm weak. Yes, he was weak. At this stage, he certainly wasn't self-confident. Oh, you say, was he confident in God? Not yet. Oh, the great thing is, oh, what a God we have. God came down to Gideon's level to reassure him. And Gideon asked for a sign. And Gideon organized what the sign should be. And the angel of the Lord cooperated. Mind you, the sign must have taken a long time to prepare, because you can't cook meat and prepare broth and produce stuff out of an ephah of flour, which is what, 34 to 45 pounds. The angel of the Lord must have been terribly patient. But then you see, God is patient. Doesn't it say in Scripture, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax God won't quench. God is prepared to wait and wait and wait. And Gideon eventually came with this elaborate offering or present, and was told to do with put it on the altar. And the angel touched it with his rod, and it was consumed. And Gideon said, oh, alas. Strange fellow, Gideon, wasn't he? Complicated, yes. But God used him. And in verse 16 in the Old Authorized Version, it says, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. Oh, Gideon, you can count on this. I will be with you. And you know, that very night, don't criticize him for doing it at night. That very night, Gideon's new work began, not facing the enemy, but in his own home, in his own family circle, full of apprehension. Yes, he did it at night, but he did it. And there was reaction. And to Gideon's amazement, the first person who was brought back to God was his own father. Isn't that great? And then, verse 33, and here we stop, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and people of the east came, crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Yes, came upon Gideon, took possession of Gideon, clothed himself with Gideon. It's a bit like the Christmas story. Remember, Mary said, how can this be? With somebody so ordinary as I am. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Oh, can I put it like this? The Holy Spirit and said to Gideon, Gideon, we're ready, aren't we? And Gideon responded enough to send out the call to his family, to his tribe, and to others, and he said to them, come, take your stand. And that's why we're going to close the service with the hymn, Stand Up. Stand up for Jesus. May God bless to us his word. And may God bless us now as we sing this closing hymn and singing it with heart. Hymn number 532. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory to victory his army he shall lead. My, what a God and what a future. Hymn number 532.